just piggybacking on my introduction last week, it's helpful to know that what we looked at happened in world history in a number of progressions. It happened progressively. Speaking of feminism and the liberal kind, because honestly, I'm convinced true feminism is biblical feminism. It's to be a biblical woman, right? So in a sense, it's a word that was hijacked, if you understand what I'm saying. But speaking of the bad kind, feminism developed in the world in two distinguishable waves, two waves, if you will. The first wave, some believe, started as long ago as the 15th century, if you can fathom that. In the 15th century already, some women took to the pen to, I guess, set straight what they thought went wrong in terms of the gender roles. However, it grew and developed mainly as women fought during the early 20th century for things like, for instance, the right to vote and other rights which they didn't have at such time. Much of the development on the political scene in England, for instance, was spearheaded by a woman by the name of Emmeline Pankhurst. Emmeline Pankhurst, who in 1903 formed the Women's Social and Political Union, or the WSPU. And it was this organization which led England to allow women's suffrage, or, stated differently, to allow women the right to vote. Hence, their nickname, suffragettes. Suffragettes, that's where that comes from. Now, this is obviously the climax of the very first wave. This is how it reached its crescendo. It ended with granting women the right to vote. However, one can understand that women were upset about some of these things that happened in history. I mean, seriously, though, what biblical doctrine teaches us that a woman is not allowed to vote, if you understand what I'm saying? So you can understand how some women got disgruntled about certain things, apparently, that I suppose men didn't allow them to do. And the fact that they couldn't vote, that was just one of the symptoms of what I would say would be an abuse of biblical manhood. Because that's really where all these things come from. Not only were they not allowed to vote, it was frowned upon for women to write, for instance. That's where people like Virginia Woolf comes from. If you know who Virginia Woolf is, she campaigned very heavily to be granted the right to write and to publish works and things like that. That's why many women back in those days took to pseudonyms. They had names, sort of like hidden identities, in order to publish books. But even in the worst cases, some women were not even allowed to own property and other abuses such as that. In one sense, you can understand why the first wave of feminism happened, if I'm making sense here. You can understand that. Because many of these things are definitely not written in the Bible. It says nowhere in the Bible a woman is not allowed to vote, or she's not allowed to write, or any of that kind of stuff. But the real problem that we have is with second wave feminism. Not first wave so much, second wave feminism. The problem lies with second wave feminism in the fact that now not only are women a little bit disgruntled about certain things, and rightly so, but now they are disgruntled and unhappy and dissatisfied about things that are actually fundamentally biblical. Second wave feminism was characterized by a fight for women to enter the workforce en masse. That's what second wave feminism is all about. And that's also something that started developing somewhere. I mean, everything has roots somewhere in all of the decades. You've got to understand me here. But mainly speaking, I guess you could narrow it down to the 1950s onwards. And it reached its crescendo in the 1960s, especially as it was aided by the sexual revolution or the hippies, who they became very unhappy about the status quo. They became unhappy about the biblical mindset of middle America, not just in America, but all over the world, really. These things started occurring, and this became a springboard into challenging all the other, I guess you could say, cherished views about the roles, about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. You'll remember I mentioned the name Betty Friedan. Betty Friedan, who wrote the book The Feminine Mystique. And in this book, she punted this view that women were, at best, they were dissatisfied, they were unhappy, they were disappointed about the life that was carved out for them, seeing that as the faults of men, mainly. And therefore, the entire drive of the book was to try and liberate women from that, try and get them out of that rut, of that, whatever they thought, at least their view of it, this mundane day-to-day rut of doing the same things over and over as a homemaker. That's what she tried to do, Betty Friedan. And a quote from the book, I think, that summarizes the whole philosophy that runs behind it so well is the following. Let me read this to you. Quote, is now Friedan writing this. She wrote this in The Feminine Mystique. Quote, each suburban wife struggles with it alone. As she made the beds, shopped for groceries, matched slipcover material, ate peanut butter sandwiches with her children, chauffeured Cub Scouts and brownies, lay beside her husband at night, she was afraid to ask even of herself the silent question, is this all? End quote. I think this summarizes very well what she stood for. And you can't help but sense that dissatisfaction with that kind of life. Now, let me just say a few things about my wife and other women like her. She particularly loves to eat peanut butter sandwiches. I'm just looking at that one phrase here. She loves to make beds. She loves to do grocery shopping. In fact, she wants to do that. She prefers to do that because if she sends me out to do that, I spend money on things that I shouldn't have. She loves to match slipcovers. She loves to chauffeur the kids wherever they need to go. She loves to do that. See, she doesn't see this as the mundane. She doesn't see this as a rut that God put her in. But she sees this as her calling. Do you see the difference in mindset? If you do, nod your head. You see the difference in mindset? To the liberated, to those who think this is just a symptom of discrimination. This is just another symptom of societal discrimination. The same applies to racism. The same applies to all kinds of political things that we need to set straight. And so, for that matter, woman in the home falls in the same category. It's just a different kind of suffering. It's a different kind of, I don't know, inhumane activity, if you will. But not so biblically speaking. And that's what I'm going to strive to prove to you this morning. Now, you'll remember last week we dealt with older women, mainly in Titus 2. We had a look at what the Lord expects of older women. But speaking of older women, you can't disjoint that, you can't sever it from younger women, because there's a close relationship between older women and younger women. Essentially, biologically speaking, a young woman will eventually become an older woman if the Lord spares her life. All right, so logically speaking, we can understand the connection between the two. But largely speaking, within the context of Titus 2, what Paul has in mind is that there is a very specific discipleship role that an older woman can play in the life of a younger woman. And that's exactly what Paul says. Let me just pick up the reading there in verse 3. So it's Titus 2 verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Now this is where we get to this. This discipleship aspect. They are to teach what is good. And so what is it that they should teach? What is it that they should propagate among the younger women? Well, here it follows. Verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And all of this amounts to not slandering the word of God, not causing the word of God to be maligned. That's what Paul says, that the word of God may not be reviled. So very basically, we're going to divide this up in different points here again this morning so we can understand it. Very basically, exactly how this comes to us, we're going to look at the training of a young woman. We're going to look at the upbringing of a young woman. Because sadly, society has taught us there are other ways in which young women should be brought up. And that's why so many are forever just chasing career, chasing education, chasing whatever it is they think is the noblest, and then at the expense of what Paul is teaching here. And by the way, this is not a take it or leave it kind of thing. This is a command from the apostle. This is authoritative scripture coming our way this morning, ladies. And if you're a guy, please don't tune out. Please don't focus on other things this morning, because we're not particularly addressing the men. Your time will come, definitely next Sunday we're going to do that. But may it be known that this is something that will benefit all of the church. See, because the more biblical women we have, the more biblical older women who teach younger women, and the more younger women we have who actually give ear to these injunctions that we find here in Scripture, the healthier the church will be. It's like a chain reaction. Just think about it. The more moms we have who are dedicated to the home, the more children we'll have who are properly reared, the more mature Christians we'll have eventually in the church, and the sky's the limit. What will happen in the church as a result? The more pastors we'll have eventually, the more missionaries we'll have eventually, the more evangelists we'll have eventually, the more writers of scripture, at least of books, we'll have eventually. Stand to be corrected. Do you see how it's a chain reaction? That's essentially how things will be benefited. That's how things will be influenced for the better. So ladies, you have a very important role to play. I plead with you this morning. Because the mass media and the spirit of the age has taught you that there are other things that you have to chase. You have to hear me carefully here now. This world system, from a very tender age, has reared you to think that there are greater and better things out there for you. When in fact, this is the greatest and the best thing you can be as a child of God. I'm suffice to say, this is the highest calling there is for any woman, any Christian woman. And I know you're already thinking about all those questions, and I'm going to answer them. I am going to get there. Yeah, but Pastor, what about this? And Pastor, what about that? Okay, so I'm going to get to a few whatabouts momentarily. But for now, let's just look at how this passage unfolds. Okay, so again, so older women, they are to be reverent, they not to be slanderers, slaves to much wine, all that. But above all, because of these, the wonderful examples that we get from these older women, they become qualified, they are rendered qualified to teach the younger women and so train them to love their husbands and their children. So that's the very first point that comes to us this morning. Younger women, and again, the implication is that we're talking about married women here. We're talking about women who are married and have children. They are called primarily to love their household. To love their household. You find that in verse 4. They're called to allow their affections above all to be channeled towards those people in their family. In Afrikaans, I'll say die gesin. In English, they don't draw that distinction. Family. Maybe they'll say extended family. But we're talking here about the nuclear family. And it has nothing to do with radiation. We're talking here about that nutshell, very primary, basic, call it building block of society. That's what we're talking about here. Mom, dad, kids. That's the nuclear family. That is the very central point or starting place of any society. Doesn't matter who we're talking about. And when speaking of this very basic building block of society, women are called to give that their primary attention, starting with their husbands. It starts with a primary love for husband. It's as if Paul is literally saying, and he's commanding the older woman, right? He's saying this, train the younger husband-loving to be child-loving. That's how it literally can be translated from the Greek. Train the younger husband-loving to be child-loving. It's almost as if he's speaking about an identity here. Do you get the language here? Are you gathering the significance of the language that Paul employs here? No, that's how they're defined. That's how they should be defined. They should be known as husband-loving. Husband-loving. And because they're husband-loving, they will obviously, as a logical result, be child-loving. But the order is obvious. Husband comes first. Husband comes first. There is also the sense in which we should understand this as saying, this is what should come naturally for wives. This is just logical for them, really. If there's married women out here, logically, they should gravitate toward putting their husbands first. Not career, not anything else. Husbands should be first. And then children, and all the rest will follow. Everything else should play second fiddle to this. A professor of mine in seminary, Dr. Irvin Busenitz, wrote a very insightful article on Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16. Now you'll remember Genesis 3:16. It's part of the judgments that the Lord allocated to man and beast, in a sense. There was the devil, the serpent, Eve, and then Adam, all of them receiving a judgment there. And it's in Genesis 3:16, you can go there with me, Genesis 3:16, that we find God's judgment for the woman. Now, I want to be careful the way that I describe this, but I'm supposed to say, in many Reformed circles, and I do see myself as Reformed, so please hear me out here. In many Reformed circles, there is the knee-jerk reaction to this verse that everything that is talked about here, everything that God has to say to Eve here involves a judgment or a curse. Let's just quickly read through it and then we'll understand how people can draw such conclusions as that. Listen here what Moses wrote here for us. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. This entire conversation, in a sense, that God is having here with Eve. Some would say all of this is bad, all of this involves judgment, and therefore, when we read this phrase that says, "Your desire shall be for your husband," we should see this as a rule that counts for all women. In other words, that every woman of all ages, doesn't matter when they lived, would have had this innate sinful desire to rule over their husbands. And they would go back all the way to Genesis 3:16 to make their point. Am I making my point by saying that? They base it off of this. So in other words, whenever a woman is not submitting to her husband, a Christian woman, they'll say, yeah, but now remember, this is God's judgment, right? This is how the Lord judged her. And therefore, you should understand it in light of this. But interestingly, and this is now where Irvin Busenitz comes in, he wrote a very interesting article, and you can find this online. It's within a theological journal, a Christian theological journal. It's called the Grace Theological Journal. And it's under the title, Woman's Desire for Man, Genesis 3:16 Reconsidered. Now, Dr. Irv Busenitz starts out by making the general point that it is wrong to say that where Moses talks about the desire which the woman will have for her husband, it is wrong to see that as a desire to rule over him. Largely because it is wrong to compare it to other scripture, because contextually speaking, there are so many clues that come to us in the context of the passage alone that would cause us not to think that way. So very quickly, some would go to, let's say, God's judgment of Cain, and you know where God said of Cain that sin's desire will be for you. They see that as a judgment, and therefore they apply the same logic to what God is saying to the woman here. But that's not the right way to do it. That's not the right way to go about it. And there's a few reasons why not. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but let me start by saying this. Just speaking about the contextual considerations, he says this, and I quote him, "The first thing to be noted by the context is the fact that each recipient of God's judgment receives one punishment." So that's one reason why we can't, for instance, say that this desire that the woman will have for her husband is necessarily a judgment, because each person that is addressed there receives one judgment. For instance, what was the serpent's judgment? That he will crawl on his belly. But a logical result of that, not a judgment, but a logical result of that is that he would be in there in the dust. See, that's just a logical result of the punishment. We're talking about the woman. The judgment is that she shall bring forth children with much labor, with much pain. That's the judgment. All right? But everything that follows, that's not true judgment that we're talking about here. And the same applies to the man. In the sweat of his brow, he shall labor very hard to bring forth fruit from the ground. But the rest are logical outflows of this primary judgment, each of them receiving only one judgment. The second observation that Buzenas makes is this, and bear with me here, I'm trying to make a point here about Genesis 3:16, because what I really want to tell you is this. To be somebody as a woman, as a wife, as somebody who's married, to be somebody who wants to put your husband first, should be seen as a natural desire given by God. And I think Genesis 3:16 contextually proves that to us. It's not a burden that's being talked of there. It's not a judgment. It is something that is innately true of every wife. But I'll talk about that, because I know you're already thinking, yeah, but there's already such abuses of that. But let's not get ahead of ourselves here. Secondly, Buzenas says this. He says, in each of the judgments here in Genesis 3, which God pronounced, and also in 4 verse 11 to 12, interestingly, the nature of the curse has no essential relationship to the nature of the sin committed. The nature of the curse, that's very insightful what he says here. Thirdly, he says this, the judgment given to the woman and the man, 3 verse 16 to 19, revolve around propagation and seed. In other words, it evolves around actually being faithful to God's original design, and that is to go and be fruitful. They all have that as a common denominator among them. Fourthly, he says, in the contextual development of Genesis 3, the woman is specifically addressed in 3 verse 16, while the man is the object of God's pronouncement of judgment in 3 verse 17 to 19. Again, what Buzenas is indicating upon here is that there's a clear break. God judges the woman only once. He doesn't judge her and then keep on judging her. He judges her about that pronouncement. He judges her through that pronouncement of childbearing. That's what he does. The rest, it's just, I guess, added information in a sense. And it's helpful information. I'm going to apply that information to our ladies this morning. But number five, Buzenas says this. He says, in each of the punishments, the pronouncements is given first. Then an explanatory statement follows. All very, very valid criticisms against the old view of this just indicating that women will want to usurp the authority of men. They'll just want to do that over and over because they see it as their judgment. They see that as part of the curse. Here's what he says, and this is how he concludes this whole thing. He says this, talking about the desire factor. How should we understand Moses' reference here of desiring for a man? your desire shall be for your husband. This is what he says, quote, "The desire factor is not a part of the judgment, but an explanation of conditions and relationships as they will exist after the fall. Even though the intimacy between the first man and his wife was abrogated, even though the unity with man would bring woman to the threshold of death itself in the process of childbirth, yet woman would still possess a strong desire to be with man. The broken intimacy and the pain in childbearing would not be allowed to nullify the yearning of woman for man and the fulfillment of God's command to populate the earth or to alter the divine order of the headship of man." Here's the point that he is making. What God is talking about here is an innate desire in spite of the pangs of labor. Interesting. So ladies, this is very vital information to you this morning. If you're married, or even if you plan to get married, so again, we want to include everybody here, and you're a girl, you're a lady, you're a young woman, the Lord has, by the way that He's created you with an innate desire to please your husband-to-be or your husband right now. And it's literally written in the creation. It's there. It's true of you. Your desire should be for your husband. But now some would cleverly offer the following argument. But yeah, even though this might be true, why is it then that so many women do not submit to their husbands? Why is it then that so many women chase career and they show that they're not really putting their husbands first because of their lust for a career and for fame and for whatever else? My knee-jerk response to that would be this. Sure, sin has had very, very deep-seating effects in our lives. Everywhere that we look, everywhere that we go, the effects of the fall are visible. But that doesn't distract from the fact, it doesn't detract from the fact that this is really that desire that is there already, but it's been tainted by sin. It's been affected by sin. It's been abused by sin, in a sense. I run out of words here. If you're married, and you're a woman, your desire innately is for your husband. But it's your responsibility to start to read between the lines and see how has sin affected this desire. How has it gotten in the way of this desire? Again, by virtue of how God created me. And I could say the same about men. We're going to deal with the men next Sunday. But I believe innately, God has created men to want to lead. I believe that. Innately. But again, sin has made a mess of that. The fall has made a mess of that. And that's why you get guys who just, they're okay. If a woman leads them in the home, they're okay with all these things. No, this is what is natural. This is what should come natural to every Christian woman. Sin, sadly, has put a real big obstacle in the road to this. But we need to fight hard, and we need to make a big effort to get back to the point where this comes naturally, where this is a desire that we really actually want to fulfill in our marriages toward our husbands. It's not your curse to want to rule over your husband. That's not your curse. That is just an expression of your sinful nature. That's what it is, if that is true of you this morning. It's an expression of the fact that you're a sinner, just like me, just like everybody sitting next to you, behind you, and in front of you. But when we come to the cross, we also surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus, don't we? We lay down our lives at the foot of the cross. And we say to the Lord, "Lord, no longer my will, but your will be done." And this applies in all spheres of life. Because in many ways, these roles that I'm talking about here has become a holy cow within the church. It's become a sacred thing. Pastor, you can preach everything, but please don't preach this. Don't preach this. Because contextually speaking, you know, Paul was addressing ancient people. Things were different in their day. Don't compare this to our day. You'll make a big mistake if you do that. But not so, in fact, I'm going to get there. But contextually speaking, it was actually even worse in heathen culture. It was actually even worse. It was already so bad. Women were usurping the authority of men. They were getting drunk. They were carousing. They were doing the worst of things, especially within Cretan culture. In fact, the Cretan woman surpassed in being advanced in these things. They surpassed the Roman Empire. They were really at the cutting edge of this kind of debauched living. And so when finally that new woman finally dawned in Rome, it was very easy. They were so susceptible to this. It was like a hop, skip, and a jump for Cretan women to accept all of these ideals and all of these norms. It starts with love for husband, putting husband first. But also, there has to be a love for children, a love for the little ones that the Lord has blessed us with. And this also is part of a woman's natural desire. It's part of her being. This is the way that God created her, to be a mother, to be a nurturer. And I know already some are thinking, yeah, but hang on. And I know there's all those questions and we're going to get there. But let's just focus on this for a moment. Even though there is this innate desire to love children, to nurture them, to care for them, to do everything we can for them, even so, children come second. Husband comes first, and then children. The problems that we get ourselves into are numerous if children are placed in the primary position. Again, that's when the nuclear family falls apart. That's when things start to go wonky. And that's also the point at which you start finding children ruling the roost, if you understand what I mean. Because even a little child can read between the lines and they can see that mom is giving more attention to them than to dad. Or mom is putting them first before dad. Young women should be trained to be like this. They should be trained, developed, discipled to put husbands in the primary position and then to love children as well. But it's an all or nothing deal. It's an all or nothing situation. As a general rule of thumb, all young women should place family first. Family comes first. Husband, children, that should be the primary thing that is on their hearts. That is literally, I think I'm just looking for ways to describe this. That is the very thing that they think about most. And at least that should be how it should be. But secondly, as an outflow of this kind of love, this kind of commitment, young women should also be self-controlled and pure. We take these as a couplet here. At least that's how it comes to us in the text. Young women should be self-controlled. In other words, they should not be wild and out of control or impure. There should be a certain kind of chasteness about them. Love being the root of all pleasing behavior, the next qualities, these qualities that we're reading about now, should be understood as the direct outflow of love. In other words, if you're a young lady who is truly loving and who has a love for your family, then essentially it will promote a certain kind of self-control and purity. Now, I promised you I was going to talk about Cretan women for a moment. So here we are. Here's just a few observations about the historical facts that we can learn from how young women were within Cretan civilization or Cretan culture. The first thing that we know is this. They were at the forefront or the cutting edge of Roman life. And this translated into the challenging of traditional norms. It started by, again, much like Betty, Betty whatever. Much like her, the woman who wrote The Feminine Mystique. Much like her, she challenged the status quo. She challenged all those traditionally held norms. Apparently, Cretan women did that as well, long before Betty was there, long before she wrote. Speaking of the so-called emancipation of women, or the liberation of women, this kind of mindset led to a whole new set of morality. And as I said, all kinds of debauchery became synonymous with being Cretan or a Cretan woman. The history of Crete and its challenging of traditional norms is what made the women of the island particularly susceptible, or receptive rather, to the avant-garde ideals of the Roman woman. And if you know anything about Roman women, again, everything went. Everything goes. There's a guy by the name of Winter, that's his surname, Winter, I don't know the first name, who wrote a very, very good volume on women within the Roman Empire. And this is where we get a lot of this information from. You can go look at that, maybe get the book. I think it'll be well worth your money. So here's a look at this trait of being self-controlled. This has already been referred to with older men. Again, older men have to be self-controlled. As we've said, this is one of those controlling, no pun intended, this is one of those controlling characteristics of an elder. An elder is somebody who should be self-controlled, and that's certainly the reputation that he should earn for himself. However, for women in the church, this is that characteristic which controls their modesty. This is which controls their chastity. This was a cardinal virtue. And it speaks of a life of restraint and dedication and faithfulness to her husband. Do you see how this translates in many other kinds of habits and norms? If a woman is truly self-controlled, I'm talking about a woman of God, if she's self-controlled, it will become visible in her life. That's what we're talking about here. That's why, for instance, the Bible holds Christian women to a certain dress code, for instance. Just talking about dress, because ladies, I know you're tempted in that area. I know. And I don't mean that you necessarily give in because there's the temptation. But what I mean is this, and it is easy to give in because the temptation is everywhere, and that's the point I'm making. It is such a heavy onslaught. It's such a heavy attack against you. Everywhere you look, the advertisements, the marketing campaigns, all of these strive to get you to wear their latest brands, their latest styles, many of which do not fit the biblical description of modesty. I have a good pastor friend who got in the habit of actually going shopping with his wife because it's so hard to find anything decent these days. It's so hard. And I know women, they don't have that knee-jerk like, oh gosh, this is going to make other men stumble. They don't think, most of them don't think that way. Because I believe there's a certain kind of purity that already reigns in a sense. You know, it's not as if they buy each and every clothing item to go and entice men. I know there are women who do that. But a lot of women that I've spoken to about these things were totally oblivious to the fact that some of the things that they wore were particularly tempting to the opposite gender. This is the world that we live in. It's a heavy attack against you. But self-control is what's going to keep us in check. Because even Christian women give in to temptation every now and again. It comes down to being self-controlled, chaste, asking this question, how will the Lord be pleased in my conduct right now? Is that a helpful rule of thumb? I hope so. How will Jesus be pleased? What will the Lord think about this clothing item? What will the Lord think about, for instance, this novel that I'm about to read or that I've bought for myself? Again, the temptations for women are not exactly the same as the temptations for men. I think for men it's very obvious, the things that tempt them. It's very graphic in a sense. Whereas with women, it can be subtle. It can be very sort of an undercurrent kind of thing. And that's why we have to be careful, ladies. You guys have to be careful. It can be the Pride and Prejudices of the world, and all of a sudden we have this romantic, false idea of love and about family or about just biblical matters in general. And I'm not attacking Pride and Prejudice per se. Please don't hear me wrong here, okay? But I know you know what I mean. Those novels, those romantic novels, right? And all of a sudden you're in this world of make-believe, in a sense. And we start to expect things from our husbands which actually the Lord has not expected of them. We've got to be careful of these things. Purity. Purity refers to sexual purity. And that's obvious. We're all called to be chaste. We're all called to be moral, not immoral. We're called to guard ourselves against sexual lust. And of all, young women are not above this temptation. It might be the romantic novels that lead them to that kind of thing and that makes them particularly susceptible to impurity. But whatever it is, whatever the stimuli that leads to that, whatever the factors are that lead to that, we cannot give in to impurity. We have to be ever vigilant about our own purity before the Lord. But it is almost in degrees that these things start to happen, because the moment that there is not a love for our husbands, as soon as there is no longer this primacy of loving our husbands and putting our children there, loving them as well, all of a sudden we start to go out of control. Guess what is the next result? Impurity. Often there is a logical progression with these things. And I've seen it firsthand. I've seen how a pastor's wife has started to entertain things in her life. This is a real example that I'm thinking about here without mentioning any names. Started getting into certain things, certain extracurricular activities that on the surface didn't look bad. In fact, it looked very neutral. It looked fine. But these things became primary to her. And as she did these things, she started neglecting first her husband and then her children. And then all of a sudden, swing out of control and head for impurity. If it can happen with a pastor's wife, it can happen with anybody's wife. It can happen with anybody. We're not immune to these things. But the Lord expects of us to be pure. He expects of us to be chaste, all of us. Here's the next quality that Paul focuses on. And this, I'd love to preempt by saying this, one that has not gone without a fight. Paul says here, young women should be working at home, workers at home. Not only should they be self-controlled, pure, but they should also be working at home. Here's really what Paul's saying. Exactly because of all this new avant-garde kind of ways of doing things. In other words, because of all of these temptations that women gave into, at least within the context in which he wrote this letter, this is exactly the reason why women should give ear to this next command. Stay at home. Keep yourself busy with the things, those primary things that God has called you to. Perhaps it was the reason for their getting tempted in the first place, because we're talking about Christian women here. Perhaps in small degrees, they started giving themselves to other things, and before they knew it, they were susceptible to all kinds of sins. And they were guilty of all kinds of impurity. Why? Because they didn't put the home first. They weren't workers at home. And there was also a reverse effect. Because they gave themselves to these things, it affected the home. It affected the workings of the home. The most destructive consequence of all of these new trends within Greek culture presented itself in a lack of interest in the household. And this makes sense, because of all these new ways of doing things, all these new ways of thinking about the world and understanding reality and all these things, the world of the home became archaic in a sense. It became old hat. It started to look like something that is antiquated and no longer necessary. Now let's go ahead and look at what it means to be a worker at home, because it deserves to be defined. What does it mean to be a worker at home or to be working at home? Now here's the first thing I'd like to say. It means that a married woman's role is to emphasize the home. That's, I think, the primary place to start when we're talking about working at home or being a worker at home. It means that the home should get primacy in the heart of a married woman. Or another way of putting it, the bulk of her behavior or the bulk of her labor should be for husband and children. And again, as it aids the functioning and the well-being of the home. I don't think Paul intends with this phrase that they should be at home every minute, every hour of every day. That's not how we should understand this. I know in some very, very conservative circles, that's how they understand this phrase. I don't think that this is what Paul intends with this. Rather, it should be seen as a heart's attitude. The heart's attitude that is in mind here is to focus on the home. Be mindful of husband and home. And I'll tell you what, practically speaking, I've just learned, there is no other way than to do that than actually to be there. You can't do that if you're not there. You can't do it. Right now, we're in the process of building a home. Pray for us, please. If you're willing to fast for us, we'd be grateful. I'm not sure what's going to hit us soon. For those of you who've built a home, maybe I should come to you for some counseling. I don't know. Or maybe just to be a shoulder to cry on. But nevertheless, we have there's a civil engineer who was overseeing the whole building thing and all that, but he had to withdraw because he got a contract in Durban. He thought he could oversee things at a distance. But if you know anything about the building industry, that's simply not possible. Because it's a very hands-on job. You got to be there. You can't be an electrician and do it somewhere else in the world over Skype, right? Because it involves physical wires, plugs, and all kinds of things. That kind of reasoning makes sense, doesn't it? And the same reasoning applies to young women. Please hear me out here, okay? You cannot emphasize your highest calling, your primary calling, by being out in the world the whole time. If that is where you primarily spend your time, then you are not living up to this goal. You're not living up to this quality that Paul talks about here, and really this command. Then you're not being faithful to this command. Now already there's some questions there, and I promised, but what about this, and what about that, and what about so-and-so? Here's one question that I thought about. But Pastor, I'm not married, and I don't have children yet, so what am I supposed to do? And I think that is a good question. And here's what I'll say to that. Because this is how the Lord calls every woman, and statistically speaking, how about that? Most of you will probably get married and have kids. And I know there's those exclusions. I know there's those exceptions to the rule. I understand that. So that's why I'll say this. Prepare as if you won't get married. We're certainly going to do that with Karis. Look, I'm not going to let her sponge off of the government. She'll need to be able to do something to get some money so that she can survive. And I particularly don't want to care for her for the rest of my life either. And I say that lovingly. And if I'm being a good father, then I'll train her in a way to care for herself as the Lord gives her a job. And again, as she's qualified to do that job. But the point is this, just looking at averages, since most of us do get married, I'll also tell Karis this, that prepare in light of marriage. Prepare in light of that. So that doesn't mean you shouldn't get an education. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't even aspire to using your talents or any of these things. That is not what this passage is teaching. And many of you sitting here already are graduates. You have degrees that I can't even verbalize. I don't even know what many of you studied, but I know that we have a very learned crowd sitting here under my nose. But do know this. The moment that you get married, that all play second fiddle, dear young listener. I hope I'm making myself perfectly clear here. The moment that you get married, that is when house, home, comes first. Yeah, okay, Pastor, here's the next question. All right, we're married and all that, but we don't have kids yet. Hey, there's no little ones tugging at our legs yet. And that's lovely, by the way. It's wonderful. It's great to get there eventually. And again, some people, they simply biologically, they can't have children, so they might never get there. So what do you make of that? Well, the point is still, you could still have a husband that you should primary, right? You should put him first. There's at least still your husband that you can put first. And I know the domestic challenges of some women are not exactly the same as others. I do understand. Look, the level of busyness, I guess, in a sense, of a woman with 5 kids, you can understand how that's different from a woman with maybe just 1 child. We can understand that, right? We're talking about different levels here. But as a bare minimum, you can still emphasize the home. And you certainly should, according to this command. You should emphasize the home. You should put your husband first. Now, how can that look? Typically, if you're married and there's no kids, well, you can make sure that the house is still in order. I know that a lot of women who are married and who don't have children can oftentimes be tempted to neglect the home exactly because there are no children yet. They think there's not a lot going on. And so they sit at home twiddling their thumbs, and that's bad too. We'll talk about that. And they get involved on all kinds of social platforms, and they're trying to change the world by just typing the living smoke out of the keyboard. And then husband gets home, and there's still a big frozen whatever on the table. So all women, doesn't matter whether you're married or unmarried, whether you have kids or not, can aspire to this and certainly should aspire to this, because this is inspired scripture here. They should be workers at home. This is a command. This is not a nice to have. This is not a do it if you like kind of thing. This is inspired scripture that we're talking about here. Again, practically speaking, you can still continue on. If you're a dentist, be a dentist. But once children come in the picture, I'm suffice to say that's when your work really get cut out for you at home. You can't put career before the home. Because if you do that, you'll be sinning. If you do that, you are not actually really giving attention to what the Lord is commanding here. I think we have a parallel passage in 1 Timothy 5. Quickly go to 1 Timothy 5. Verses 13 and onwards. Listen here what Paul says about women. And this is not talking about the negative side of things. Just thinking because there's no children yet, thinking because there's not a huge demand on my life right now in terms of domestic responsibilities and all these things. This is what Paul says. And he's talking about young widows. And in this passage, he's commanding the overseers to take them off of the charity role or off of the charity benefit list. Because these young widows are still, I guess you could say, marriageable. And it's good for young widows to marry again. And that's what Paul's saying here. So rather, let them be married and so serve their husbands. But here's what happens. They can be idle. They can get idle, and he says that. He actually uses that many words. He says this in verse 13. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. But the commandment in this section is this. No, rather let them bear children, interestingly. Let them have children. Let them become mothers and manage their households and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Again, that's just repeating the same calling for women here. The home becomes the emphasis. The home is where the focus should be for the woman. Here's one more question that you might ask. But Pastor, haven't society changed so much? Hasn't things... You know, have they not changed so much? Aren't couples, all of them, reliant on 2 incomes these days? You know, the economy is so hard, it's so tough. You know, we're just trying to turn the pennies here. Shouldn't that be a reason for us to have a career, both of us? And here's my answer today. Yeah, I think in some cases it might be necessary for the woman to re-enter the workforce. I do think so, even with children there, for argument's sake. If a husband loses his job and the woman is capable to bring in some money, I would say that would be a good time for her to do that. Because if she doesn't, then that would be a neglect of both husband and children. The same would apply then. But in general, for those who have jobs, for the husbands who have a steady job, I would say definitely not necessary. If you look at your budget, it often becomes a question of budgeting because I think we want more than what we need. That's just how we are as human beings. You're not just satisfied with the regular home, now you want the beach home. You're not just satisfied with one car, now you all of a sudden need two cars. By the way, the real reason why we are in need of two cars these days is because both husband and wife work. That's why. But if you can go back to the original design, you can go back to one car very easily. If you plan your trips well, okay? Because the moment gymnastics and soccer and all that starts entering the scene, you are going to have to come up with a schedule. But the point is, scale down. There are many things that you might not need that you have to pay for right now. Do you really need this or that subscription? Do you really need this service? Do you really need? And I think after such an exercise, you'll very quickly come to the conclusion, oh, there's a lot of things that we can cut. And we can actually ensure that mom becomes somebody who emphasizes the home. Here's one last protest. This sounds boring, Pastor. This sounds too heavy. Okay? I didn't sign up for this. This just sounds like drudgery to me. Then I'd like to refer you to Proverbs 31, if that's your opinion. Go to Proverbs 31. To many, this is known as the virtuous woman or the Proverbs 31 woman. And let me just say this, guys, those of you who are still unmarried, you probably will never find this woman. Okay, I think this is sort of like a unicorn that we're talking about here. Okay. Although, there is also a good historical reason to believe that perhaps who Solomon had in mind here was no other than his great-grandmother, Ruth. Perhaps Ruth is who is spoken of here. We can't say for sure, we can't say without a shadow of doubt, but I think it does help us if we think in terms of that at least these are traits that any young woman should and can aspire toward. Listen here what is written here in Proverbs 31 verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and no harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax. Now here's just a little bit of information on how she keeps herself busy. The things that she engages in. She keeps herself busy. She seeks wool and flax, and she works with willing hands. You see, it's not idle. It's not being just a busybody of sorts. Verse 14, she is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. Do you see how she's even enterprising? She's economically active. She buys a field with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. And so it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And then I want you to pick it up there in verse 27, just for this conclusion here about the virtuous woman. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That is, again, that is the worst thing to say about stay-at-home moms. Often the career woman of the world would look at them as like, oh man, what do they do? How do they keep themselves busy? If you've been wondering that, come spend one day in Anna's life. One day. I dare you. I dare you. One day in the life of my wife is not an exercise in idleness. And it's certainly not a brain dead activity. Sorry, that's the only way I can express myself here. Okay? It's an intellectual thing. Because you know what she's doing? Number one, she's providing for me. That's what she's doing. She's putting me first. But she's also punting everything that she knows into our kids. That's what she's doing. She's not letting that up to some secularized, at best, humanistic teacher out there. And I'm not saying anything about homeschooling. That's not That's not the reason why I'm saying this. But I am saying that she is doing what is necessary to influence her little ones, to ensure that her household is catered for. This section goes on, verse 28, and the writer says this, her children rise up and call her blessed. I love that. Call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. We call her blessed. We do. Oh, she's so amazing to us. If she ever leaves us, we'll go with her. She won't ever leave us, okay? She won't ever do that. But if she does decide to, I'm there, okay? Because I'm an absolute zero on a contract without her. She is literally my everything, not to quote Barry White here, okay? Well, I'll tell you, if mom is sick only for half a day, oh gosh, things come unhinged, okay? All of a sudden, there are little green evil beings crawling around our house. I'm exaggerating here. But the moment that she's healthy again, it's like the sun shines again. It's like we can breathe again, okay? If she's up and running. That's how much she does. Dear young lady, this is a noble thing. This is something that you should desire. And this is certainly something that you should aspire toward. I hope I'm driving this point home. Am I? I really hope so. And really, you can challenge me on whatever else you're thinking about after the sermon. But honestly, this is the greatest thing you can do, to be a homemaker. Can I just try and motivate this by saying one more thing? And then we're going to look at kind and submissive in 5 minutes. Trust me, I'm going to do it in 5 minutes. Let me just say one more thing about working at home. Back in the olden days, in universities, they used to have home ec. Did you know that? As a degree that you can pursue. Home economics, dear listener. Why? Because our country did actually get some things right back in the day. They understood it is important for a mom to emphasize the home, and there are certain things that she'll have to know. And my wife, she didn't know everything from the get-go. In fact, she learned the hard way. Because like many of you, she pursued an education, although that was never where she knew she was going to end. She always knew she wanted to be a worker at home, emphasizing the home. But along with that comes some training. You need some experience to do that. So she had to learn how to boil an egg. She had to learn, not that she was that bad. She had to learn how to cook. She had to learn how to deal with all of the things that a home needs. She had to learn those things. She didn't learn that overnight. But apparently in our country's history, you could learn that. You could actually be taught that. The seminary where I studied, they have a sister university where they offer a full-on degree for home economics. And I'll tell you what, the seminarians, at least the single ones, obviously, they'll keep their eye on the home ec because that's the kind of woman you want. Okay? Somebody who will emphasize the home. That's what we're talking about here. Somebody who is really defined as a worker. I know life changes. I know the kids finally move out of the home. They should, okay? They can't live in your basement forever playing PlayStation. They should move out. And they should go and they should spread their wings. And I understand that would also be the time at which mom can do a few more things and still emphasize her love for her husband and putting the home first. But until such time, when you're young and married, that's crunch time. That is like a seriously critical time in which a woman should understand her place, and that place is in the home. Lastly, as I promised, here's the last qualities that Paul talks about. Young women should be kind and submissive. Kind and submissive. I love the word kind. Kind. It's beautiful. Kind is a kind word, isn't it? Just say it, kind. You can almost hear the kindness in it. I would imagine in Puritan New England, you would get a lot of kindness out there. Girls named kindness. You know, something that's notorious about the Puritans, they named their kids according to Christian virtues. prudence, temperance, justice, mercy, grace, joy, and kindness. Kindness. I like kindness. Maybe one day the Lord will bless us with a little kindness. No, it's not possible. Okay. Not going to happen. All right. But kindness is an outflow of love. It's an outflow of love for her husband. Primarily, that vertical love that she should have for her Lord, the one that saved her. That love is gonna come out in a kindness, a very basic primary kind of kindness. And then as she's kind, if she's mild at heart, she will also be submissive to her husband. And that's the last thing that Paul calls there to. Be kind and submissive to their own husbands. That's the person that you should submit to. The Lord has placed him in your life as somebody to rule over you, not autocratically. Please don't hear me wrong. Not like that draconian kind of iron-fisted rule. That's not what we're talking about here. If that is what is in your mind, immediately when you're at home, go and read Ephesians 5 and read 1 Peter 3, and you'll see that's not the leader submission that I'm talking about here. It's a very loving, kind, sacrificial leadership that God expects from a man. But if that is in place, that should almost automatically spur a woman to be submissive to her husband. We're not talking about obvious no-nos. A husband can never, ever expect of a woman to sin. Never, ever. And a woman can never, ever see that as part of her role as submitting to her husband to engage in all kinds of sinful activity. That's not what is in mind with submission, and I hope that's obvious. Okay, the Bible will never, God will never expect you to be responsible in one area or obedient in one area only to be sinning in another. He won't do that. And the same applies in our submission to authority in general, speaking about the government. Now, we obey them, we submit to them as far as is possible, but the moment they, for instance, make a law that we should do something against the word of God, then that is also the point in which we cannot submit to them. But as a general rule, it should be a heart of submission. Interestingly, the Greek word in mind here is the word hupotasso. That's also where you get that hupo, the prefix there, is where you get the word hippopotamus from. A hippopotamus, unless you didn't know, is an animal that sinks under the water. In other words, he puts his head under the water. Hupotasso. And literally, to submit means to arrange under or to come under somebody, to place yourself under your husband. That should be your attitude, dear young married woman. And for those of you who are not yet married, that is what the Lord expects of you. To arrange yourself under your husband. In Ephesians 5, the husband is the head as Christ is the head of the church. The wife submits to her husband as she submits to Christ. So both really become a picture of Christ's love for the church. It's amazing, isn't it? It's wonderful. And if we get that wrong, then we're not really good ambassadors of Christ. We're not being true ambassadors of this church that he saved. If we get these roles wrong and if we're not giving ear to these commands. In conclusion, I just want to read to you a quote from R. Kent Hughes, very well said, speaking about this willingness to submit to our husbands. Speaking of the wives here, he says this quote, "The Greek term for submit does not mean that a wife is to suppress her intelligence." I hope I already made that clear, okay? But he's just reiterating that here. It's not to suppress her intelligence, her talents, and gifts in the home. Rather, she should fully express these gifts in the purpose of supporting her husband in the spiritual leadership of the home. And then speaking of Ephesians 5, or at least having Ephesians 5 in mind as you wrote these words, he says this, "Just as the church arranges the expression of her gifts, just as the church arranges the expression of her gifts, she can give maximum support to Christ's purposes. And in so doing, a Christian wife should fully use her gifts to honor the spiritual purposes of her husband, end quote. Again, it's an arranging of herself under her husband, placing herself under her husband. And as she does that, she doesn't all of a sudden forget how to multiply. She doesn't all of a sudden forget how to divide. She doesn't all of a sudden forget how to even crunch the most amazing numbers. Some of you have an auditing background. There's various ways in which we can understand this. No, she just applies that to submitting to her husband. And I know it makes sense, doesn't it? There's various ways, and all of us have been gifted. There's various ways to which the Lord has blessed us with amazing abilities. Young woman, you can use that to help your husband. And by the way, that's the reason why you were created. If you don't believe me, go and read from Genesis 1 all the way to 3, and you'll see there the way that God created everything. Essentially, the reason to which he created the woman was to make a helper for Adam. Somebody who can complement him. Somebody who can stand by him, arrange herself under him, and so doing, place the home first. All right, so we're done with young woman, and I managed to do so 10 minutes past our cutoff time. But please join us next week as we continue this on. Next week, we're going to learn about the younger men and what God expects of them. This is also vitally important, since the Lord looks to the young men, especially the married men, to lead their households well and to provide for their families. So please ensure that you come for that and hear from the Lord what he expects of our lives in terms of this very vital part of society. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll pray at this time, and we'll conclude. Lord, thank you for